They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. If you will, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. Plowing ahead through the epistle by Paul to the Galatian churches. We have noted over and over again through these first two and actually this third chapter as well that Paul emphasizes multiple times the importance of faith alone for justification, faith in Christ alone for salvation. And of course, this is the big issue that we have from the first century to our own present day. Everywhere we see religions, we see in the Christian church, we see in the cults a system of works to gain the approval of God, to somehow appease the force or whatever thing or person or notion that people have about God. And of course, the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ of God, the very presence and person of God, came into human history to explain God to us. And that our access to the Father, to eternal life, to being in His presence is through the Son. It's clear in Scripture that it is by belief in Him, His finished work on the cross, and that alone that causes us to have entrance and access to the presence of the Father. Yet we see just everywhere we turn, those who reject the whole notion of the Lord Jesus Christ, further reject the Bible as having any relevance, and the God that we understand, who created the universe, is also rejected in our day in most corners of the world. Nevertheless, Paul tells us what we need to know, and as we plow through Galatians and in the Old Testament through Proverbs, again and again, we're reminded that God created everything. He created the universe, He created us, and therefore our confidence is in Him. There's no other confidence that we can have. We may have it in ourselves, in our finances, in our friends, in our government, in our president, you name it. Whatever you put your confidence in is not going to do the job. It may be temporary, it may give you some satisfaction for the moment, but ultimately the only confidence that we have is that God is who He says He is, and He will keep the promises that He has said that He will in His Word. In Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, we have a new section. The new section goes for four verses, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Each verse is identified in the outline. This, of course, brings up once again the doctrine of positional truth. Positional truth says that everything that we have, everything that we ever hope to be, is conditioned upon our position in Jesus Christ. Again, we talked the other week about abstract ideas, and the Scripture is full of abstract ideas. Those abstract ideas are usually put into some type of action, and many times the biblical characters either respond or reject those principles in application. So we see the positive and negative applications in Scripture of the abstract concepts that we look at. Positional truth is one of those. It's quite clear in the Greek because we have a number of ways to describe it. For example, the preposition in. You know what in means in English. Into also. Unto. But basically in and into. Two prepositions describe that in the Greek. En, which is what we would say in, I-N. And E-I-S, ace, which means directional, into. We find them over and over again with reference to Jesus Christ. Everything that we have is in Jesus Christ. We enter into union with Jesus Christ. We are baptized into him, spiritually speaking. And so this notion of positional truth, I don't know how old it is. I guess it's one of those things I should trace back maybe and see in the first century what the church fathers had to say. I hate to say this, but I don't take a lot of stock in what a lot of the church fathers say. Some of the things they say are good. Other things are just ridiculous and blasphemous. And so even in the first century, the second and third century, the church fathers many times were off the track, off the rails as far as I'm concerned. But positional truth, as far back as it goes, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his 8 volumes originally, Systematic Theology, he pioneered Dallas Theological Seminary, and he explained very clearly this idea of positional truth. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we ever hope to be is by virtue of being in Christ Jesus. So it's a very, very important concept. It unlocks many of the difficult passages that we have already noted, such as election, even circumcision, other things, because all of those are by being in Christ. He is the elect. He was circumcised. He fulfilled the law. Therefore, by believing and entering into union with him, we fulfill the law. Even by not fulfilling it, we fulfill it because he fulfilled it, and we fulfill it in and through him. Now, that doesn't excuse bad behavior, because obviously, he created us unto good works. So good works are a demonstration of the righteousness that God has infused into us. Another one of those concepts that is abstract, and we have noted that. And so these abstract terms have a real essence in terms of our lives. For example, we think in terms of doing the right thing, doing righteous deeds. Yet we can't understand what it means to be righteous apart from the Word of God, which says that we have the righteousness of God. He imputes it to us. We have right standing with him. So we take the abstract, try to define it and clarify it, which is the job of the local church and the pastor teacher. Positional truth is one of those. And we're going to see another one coming up here, baptism, in another verse. And baptism, of course, has an abstract as well as a literal meaning. And so we're going to look at that. There are actually 7 different baptisms in Scripture. Some are wet. We understand believer's baptism, where you go under the water, sharing positionally the death of Christ. You come out of the water, and it's a physical water baptism. Others, like the baptism of Jesus Christ on the cross, he said to his disciples, can you drink the cup I have to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I have to be baptized? How could he say the baptism that he was going to have, because he'd already been baptized by John the baptizer? Yet he was speaking of the work of the cross as being a baptism, the work of the cross as being a cup that he was going to drink. When we take the communion, we take the cup of redemption. That's the cup that Jesus drank, and he of course drank the cup of all the sins of the human race, and that redeemed us from the sin market and gave us freedom. So we have these abstract quantities or qualities, but they have real meaning and application as we see. So we're coming into that section here under the outline of positional truth. And so we're going to see that in this section. The first part then we have in verse 26, where we left off last time. It says, believers are sons of God through faith in Christ. It's kind of interesting because Jesus was accused of claiming to be the Son of God. And of course he was. And yet here the scripture tells us that we are all sons of God. Now, we're not sons of God because we're deity. We're sons of God in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ in his humanity. Jesus Christ in eternity was not the Son per se. He was the second member of the Trinity. He was the one who came into human history and took upon himself physical identity, physical birth through the virgin birth, and therefore took upon himself this identity of what the scriptures call sonship. And therefore, he is not less than the Father as the Son. It's simply an identification that the Father is the author and the Son is the one who expressed that in terms of the work. So he is the executor, might say, of the work of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals. So we understand the concept of Trinity even. Judy was teaching to the ladies in ladies class this week, I believe, about the concept of where the Trinity came from. People say, where do you get that? Well, I could spend about 20 minutes, but I won't, on the concept in Genesis where it says, in our image, we will create them. Let us create them. Male and female, we created them. And it says, then he created. And yet the word Elohim has a singular verb. It's third person singular. He created. Yet the word Elohim itself is a plural. It has the I am ending. And while scholars often say, well, that's a plural of majesty, I go, okay, I can buy that. And therefore he, plural. But then he says, let us create man, make man in our image. Who's the our and who's us? In Elohim. And then in the very next verse, it says he made them. And then we have again the singular, but here it refers to one. So is God plural, we, or is God one? Well, he's both. He is, in terms of his attributes and essence, he is one, yet he is three in personality and function. And so we see the Trinity right there in Genesis, the earliest part of the Bible. And so even though that term is not used anywhere in Scripture, we see that certainly God thinks in terms of Trinities. We have the body, soul, and spirit. We have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We even have it in physics. We have water and steam and ice, all of those kinds of things. So many Trinities that God has put by way of helping us to understand the concept that something can be one, like H2O, and yet have three forms or applications, such as water and steam and ice. And so we deal with these all the time in the physical world. Sometimes when we come to Scripture, though, it becomes mystifying, and we say, I just don't get it. And so we need to kind of think in terms of the physical reality and then bring that back into the spiritual understanding of these passages. So in this particular one, in verse 26, it says, for you all are sons of God. We have here the second person plural. He's referring to the Galatians. The Galatians, of course, he's addressing them as believers. You all, we have the adjective pos in the plural here. All of these Galatian believers are sons of God. The normal phrase, nothing mystical here. We have weos in the plural plus theos. And of course, sons of God. God is the owner and possessor. Therefore, we belong to him. Just as Jesus Christ is designated a son, so are we. By the way, our sonship is what? Part of positional truth. We are sons by virtue of being in Christ, who is the Son by designation within the Trinity. We have it here, of course, if you just go over to the next page in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says much the same. You know how Paul is. He's, I should say, your pastor's like Paul. I don't want to say he's like me. But he repeats himself a lot. And so here we go in the next chapter in verse 4. He says, or verse 5, he says, well, let's go to 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we, there he puts the we in, we have the us and the we, that would be the Gentiles as well as the Jews, what? That we might receive the adoption as sons. So he recognizes that, and he carries the same theme as he goes back in later time, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. Look over in Romans chapter 8, 14. Romans 8, 14. Just a couple of examples here. And it says in verse 14 of Romans 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but rather have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, of course, is the very familiar term, would be translated as dad. Dad. And so I don't know about you. Some call their father Papa. Usually that's addressed for the grandfather. I called my dad Dad. Father is the more formal term, but dad is a very personal and intimate term, and that's the word Abba in the Greek here. So we have these verses, Galatians 4:5, Romans 8:14, other selected selected passages that say clearly we are sons of God. And how are we sons of God? We believe in Jesus Christ, and positionally we're entered into union with Christ. He's a son of God in terms of the relationship. Therefore, we share his sonship as well. Now, how do we get that? Well, here it comes, through the faith. The faith is faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved by means of faith. Sometimes it has simply genitive case. Here, of course, it also has the genitive, but it has dia. I like the preposition dia in the Greek. It means through. We use it a lot in English. We don't think about it. I used to tell my math students, what's about the diameter of a circle? Well, it's dia plus metron. Metron means to measure. Dia means through. The diameter of the circle is the distance across the greatest portion through the center of the circle, and that's the diameter. Dia is through. And so here we have through the faith. So the mechanism whereby we are made positionally in Christ and share his sonship in this verse, we are given that through the faith. Faith in what? In Christ Jesus. And of course, it's interesting here. We have the dative here of position. And so positional truth is already mentioned right here. We have the preposition. Actually, the preposition is not seen here, but it's implied here, through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the word faith, I wanted to go back, and we've talked about it, and I know that many of you remember it, but just in case you haven't, I wanted to stop just for a moment on that word faith and look at the various meanings of that word and uses in Scripture. And so the concept of faith. We know the word. We've talked about it many times. Looks like this, of course, in the Greek. It's pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And we have the verb form as well, which is pistuo, which means to believe or to put your faith in something. And so the word pistis could actually mean faith or belief. We have two words in English, but both of these describe the same concept, to put your faith and trust in something, to believe in something. When we get on the airplane today, we put our faith in the pilot and Bernoulli's principle of lift, that we will get up in the air, that we will be safely delivered to Houston at the end of the run. Or we believe that the plane will make it safely there. It is placing your trust in some person or something in order to have a blessing or a deliverance, hopefully, to the destination in this case. So we have this particular word, faith. Look over there. We see an interesting thing over again in Romans, if you haven't left Romans yet, Romans 3, 3. In Romans 3, 3, Romans 3:3, Paul is speaking here about trusting in God, and he says, "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" So here we have the word belief, translated for pistis. Elsewhere in our passage, it's translated as faith. So there doesn't seem to be any particular reason why one is selected over the other. I see no difference in the lexicon with regard to these two words. We use them differently in English sometimes, but they are the same in the Greek. Over in 1 Timothy 5:12, 1 Timothy 5:12. And we're going to give the different reasons. This particular one here in 5:12, I know what I wanted to do. It's okay. We'll do this one since you're there. It says, incurring condemnation. Let's see, go back to 11. And but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desire and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside the previous pledge. Pledge is a, where's the word faith? Right there. The word faith is translated pledge. So one of the meanings is a pledge. In the margin, it also says faith. So faith or pledge. And so let's put up here the meanings of this particular word and see how they work. And so we have First of all, we have the act of believing. The act of believing, whether it's the noun form or the verb form, like Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's how we have salvation. And so we have the act of believing. We have Ephesians. Go over to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We know the passages, very familiar to us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. There we have the dia, through faith, just like we have it in our passage. And so it says here, through faith. Over there, it's dia, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Notice that it's salvation that's the gift of God, not faith. Free will is the gift of God, but faith is something that we exercise. We exercise the gift of free will by making decisions for or against anything in the Bible, for or against God and His Christ and His Word. And when we exercise the gift of free will, we exercise faith towards God, and that gives us the gift of salvation. That's what this passage is basically saying. So Acts 2:8. Go to Acts 15. Acts 15:7. It's interesting, and I saw this and I thought, very interesting. I don't know if it'll be as interesting to you. Starting in verse 7, and he says it, this one is dealing with Peter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, meaning they were believers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles, they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Not walk an aisle, not repent, just believe. So there it is right there. But let's continue. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So here he puts the by faith. And so in this passage, then go on down. Now, therefore, who do you put? Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, referring to the law? But look at the next verse. But we believe that we are saved through, there's dia, through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's kind of interesting because this phrase is exactly reverse of what it is in Galatians, but the same sense. Here it says, through grace, we believe dia, through grace, by means of faith. Over in Ephesians it said by faith, by faith, through faith, by means of grace. So they have the passage switched around. So which is it? Is it by grace through faith, or is it by faith through grace? It's the same. Grace is the plan of God, and faith is the mechanism where we experience and open the door to salvation by belief. And so here we have a full explanation from verse 7 through 11 by Peter, explaining and also introducing the concept it's not by works. So Acts 15, particularly here, we see it in verse 11, as well as Ephesians 2:8, and then our passage. So we have the act of believing. Secondly, we have what is believed. So we have the act of believing, faith. We have what is believed, faith. Someone says, what faith are you? You say, well, I'm Christian. And by that you mean I believe in the doctrines of Christianity. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the New Testament. I believe in the whole Bible. And so we believe. And so even in this church, we have a statement of faith, the doctrines that we believe. And most organizations, Christian organizations, have a statement of faith. That is what we believe in this particular organization or church. And so we see that, for example, in James chapter 1. If you want to open there to James. James chapter 1 and verse 3. James 1:3. Now, we've studied James in the past, and we know that this first section deals with the concept of difficulties in life. And it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, believers, when you encounter various trials, difficulties, tests." Verse 3, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Now, that's just not salvation faith. That's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The testing of your faith. How much have you taken in of the Word of God? Are you applying the principles of the Word of God? Therefore, we are having, by way of experiential testing, our faith is examined. Do you allow the principles of the Word of God to sustain you? Do they comfort? Do they encourage you under stress, under adversity? And therefore, obviously, is our confidence in the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ totally all of the principles, or is it in some type of worldly mechanics, philosophy, what have you? All right, so the second one then is, what is believed? So we have put down here James, if you didn't get it, James 1:3, and also in Jude. Interestingly, same verse, Jude, right before the book of Revelation, that little short one. We've also taught that in the past, if you were not here. And in Jude's one chapter, verse 3, it says this, right after the salutation, "Beloved," addressing believers, "while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." Jude wanted to write a treatise on soteriology, salvation. How do you get saved? What does it mean? You know, what are the results of salvation in time and eternity? He wanted to write about salvation. You look in Dr. Chafer's Systematic Theology, has almost an entire volume dedicated to soteriology, chapter after chapter on what it is, how you obtain it, and so forth. And so that's what Jude wanted to write. But he said, "I felt it necessary to do something else." What? "To write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." Not just salvation information, but the whole realm of Bible doctrine. So what is believed then is the whole counsel of God's word. It is the faith that we all possess as believers. So we have the act of believing, we have what is believed, and then interestingly we have the application of what is believed. The application of what is believed. And this one, probably the best passage I could find, is over in Titus, which we've also studied, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. Titus 2:10. I love Titus because he summarizes in chapter 2 the whole Christian life in one chapter. I never get tired of going there. I think I've taught it three different times, once to this local church, once to Grace Fellowship, and once down in Farmington. So at least three times I've taught this book. I just love it. But here he is in this section, and in verse here, verse 10, 2:10, start back in verse 9, he's dealing with young men and also servants. "Bond servants, be subject to your masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." What's all good faith? All faith. Everything that you know about the Word of God. And so this is the faith, but it says here in this particular verse, that you may show, that you may demonstrate all good faith. So in this case, faith is being applied in the life. So faith being applied is the idea. Demonstrating or showing all good faith. Why? So that you adorn the doctrine of God in every respect, so that people see your life and the faith that you're exercising or demonstrating, and they go, "I want that kind of life." You know, you deal with stress and adversity by trusting in the Lord, and people say, "Boy, I wish I had your faith to apply to this situation." And that, of course, is the idea here. We also have it in our own book in Galatians chapter 5 and 22. Galatians 5. 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Here it's translated faithfulness, but it's still faith. And so faithfulness is what you do with faith. You take faith and you are faithful. You exercise it and you become a faithful person, a person who demonstrates faith in everything that you do. And one last one. James 1:3. We already looked at that one. And then the last one, number 4. So if I didn't put that down, Titus 2:10 for the application, and Galatians 5:22, okay? And then the fourth one, this is all meanings of the word pistis. Now, how do you know which one? Well, the context, in fact, that one context we already looked at, where it called it a pledge or confidence. And so there we see that this is what faith causes. What does faith cause? It causes confidence. If you have doctrine in your soul and you apply it, but before you apply it, you have confidence that if you apply a principle of the Word of God, you'll get the desired result. So it gives you confidence. It gives you a pledge. You have loyalty to God because you know that what He says He will do, He will do, and therefore you have confidence or pledge, as they note over there. So we'll say this fourth one then is that which causes faith. In other words, faithfulness, or the promise, or reliability. And this one we have, let's see, I think I've got a verse here. Oh, this was the ones that I gave earlier, Romans 3. Romans 3:3, and 1 Timothy 5:12. I think we looked at those earlier. Okay, so here we have then the act of believing, faith, what is believed, the whole realm of Bible doctrine that is in your soul, the application, how you apply it, and then the result of that, what causes faith when you apply it, the faithfulness that results from having those principles, the confidence that you have. All right, so that's this particular word. So through faith, in this case, it is number one up there, faith in Jesus Christ. So going back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. It has the word for again. We see that in both of these. And for is in the previous verse, they could probably translate it now. In fact, in 25, they translate it now, but now that faith has come. And here you have for or because. I would simply say again, now you are sons of God. And why are you sons of God? Through faith in Christ. Because also you were baptized. And so faith in Christ resulted in being baptized. Now, this is not water baptism here. This is spirit baptism. All who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And so this is the next concept. And the next concept, of course, is baptism. And so we're going to take a little look at that as well. So we have here the word, which is obvious. It's called baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-D-Z-O. Always like this. This is the zeta here, and it has a D-Z. We could probably use a Z, baptizo, rather than just say baptizo. We say the D, and it kind of elides. The elision is they usually put another letter in to smooth it out. So we have baptizo, and we have a number of forms of that word. Now, baptizo here is in what we call the aorist tense. Obviously, it means to baptize. But of course, to baptize, what does that mean? Well, we say basically dunk in water. No, that's a derived meaning. The original meaning of the word bapto or baptizo means to identify. And of course, it comes in application to mean to put into water, like we think of water baptism. It was used similarly in the Old Testament because they had washings, ritual washings for purification. And so it's not a new concept in the New Testament. But the word baptizo or bapto, all of the forms of that word, all the cognates that look similar but have different endings on the end there, the root, B-A-P-T, that first part, all of those that we find, the original meaning is to identify. to identify one thing with something else. And so this is where it comes into play in the New Testament when we think in terms of identification with Christ. If we're baptized into Christ, it has nothing to do with water. You can have water baptism to represent that you are entered into union with Christ, but the actual baptism into Christ is one of those abstract qualities again. What does it look like to be baptized in Christ? At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are said to be baptized. I didn't have any water at that moment. I simply believed. I didn't feel anything, didn't necessarily sense anything, but the scripture says positionally, when you believed in Christ, you were baptized into Christ. And therefore it's abstract. It's the fact that something has transformed in your life. It says you're a new creature. Well, I look in the mirror and I see this old guy in there. Looks the same as it did yesterday. When I was a young person, before I believed, I looked the same as after I believed. And so it's not something that you can see visually. It's something that happens to you in terms of the spiritual dynamic. Just like the Holy Spirit coming to live in you. Do you feel the Holy Spirit? Ooh, there he is. Ooh, there. I mean, some people act like that. They jump around. Oh, they got the Spirit. I go, I think you're just losing it, you know. But that's just me. And maybe you got a nervous twitch or something. I don't know. You can't feel the Holy Spirit. You feel sometimes the results of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You may be exhilarated in terms of using the mind and the mentality to apply a principle of doctrine. I often think when we, for example, when I see the flag go up and the Star Spangled Banner, it always gives me chills because I respond to the mentality of understanding patriotism and honor and love of country and those kinds of things, and spiritually the same way. I may be watching a film. I saw one recently. You may have seen it or may go to see it. It was about the run. What is it? Run the race. And again, Judy and I would comment, as some would say, well, they didn't really hammer the gospel. Well, it's a low sell, but this guy came to faith. It was pretty clear to us that he came to faith. And so this movie portrays that concept. And again, you see these things, and it elicits an emotional response. And when this guy came to faith, he was tearing up, and I'm sitting there watching the movie. I'm going, it's a movie, and I'm tearing up. Because I'm going through the experience with him of coming to Christ, and boy, the light goes on. You go, wow, I'm a new creature. Nothing happened. He didn't change anything. He sat there and he had tears, and then he went out and he said, I went home and I didn't believe, and I came out and I believed. And I mean, there it is. You know, that's it. And you go, well, what happened? His life was new. He's a new creature. It's positional. It's abstract, but it's real. And the reality of the abstract in the Word of God is to be more real to us than the physical reality of the things that we touch. And this is what the scripture teaches. It's not what you see and touch and feel. It's faith. And those that live by faith, that's the dynamic. Not by sight, not by the things you see, not by what you touch, but by faith. Not by sight, but by faith, by the Word of God. And so here we are. This word baptism comes up, and it's baptized into Christ, and it says, have clothed yourself with Christ. And I'm going to look at that as well, and we'll come back to baptism, but we'll just look briefly here at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. People often go to Romans chapter 6, and I've gone to churches where they have a baptistry. They actually have a tank where they do baptisms in the church. And usually over the baptism, you'll see Romans chapter 6, and they will have Romans 6, 3 through 5, or Romans 6, one of those passages there that deal with baptism. And of course, people associate Romans 6 with water baptism, and it's not. And so in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, it says, and not only this, but also we exalt, Romans 6, my eye's getting better, but sometimes I'm still struggling, so continue to pray for my eye. I forgot my magnifying glass today. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says here, do you not know, in other words, you ought to know this, do you not know that all of us, he includes himself, who have been baptized into Christ, there's that little preposition, E-I-S, not just in, but into, baptized, entered into the position in Christ Jesus, he says it again, have been baptized into his death. Well, I didn't die. When did you last die? Have you ever died? No. Paul says, I died with Christ. And it's a conditional thing where he says, if I've died with Christ, and I have. Well, how did he die with Christ? How do I die with Christ? Positionally, when I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm entered into union with his death. I can't see it. I can't feel it. God says it's true. It's one of those abstract ideas. So when I was baptized into Christ, no water here, by the way, the word hudor in the Greek doesn't occur in this chapter. Not one drop of water here. It's a spirit baptism. And I guess you could put it over the baptistry, because when you get water baptized, it's a testimony to spirit baptism. So it's not totally wrong. It's just that when people see Romans 6, they say water baptism. No, this is spirit baptism. Keep in mind, when you get water baptized, it's an identification. It is a public witness and testimony that you've believed in Christ. When you go under the water, you died with Christ. You didn't die at all. But positionally, you share his death. When he came out of the water, you share his resurrection, his newness of life, and our eternal destiny. And that's simply a picture, a real picture of what is really going on spiritually that you can't see. And so that's the spirit baptism here. So Romans chapter 6, verse 3, and then he goes on up through verse 5. It says here in verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him. Wait a minute, I wasn't buried. You know, that'd be a terrible thing, be buried alive. But I was buried, it says, with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. And then verse 5 caps it off and says, here's the concept of positional truth. If we have become united with him in likeness of his death. Two things are going on there. It's a first-class condition, and it would probably better be translated since. The second thing is, it's Paul includes himself. Since we, it's true, have become united with him, how? In likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in likeness of his resurrection. How so? Through spirit baptism. So that's what we have in this particular verse. And then we have, it says, we have, if we've done that, and we have, he says right here in Romans 6, 3 through 5, then he says, if that's true, then we have clothed ourselves or put on Christ. How do you put on Christ? You put Christ on like I put my jacket on? How do you put on Christ? That doesn't make any sense in terms of the literal. You know, how do you put it on? Well, you put on Christ, you're baptizing Christ, you put it on similar to what we find in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says what? Put on the whole armor of God. You put on the armor of God. Do you have any armor? I don't see anybody clanking around in here today. You know, you don't have your sword with you. Well, here it is right here, see? But it's not a sword with a sharp point. It's just the word of God. I don't have the belt of truth. I just have my little leather belt on. And yet spiritually, in terms of the picture, the metaphor here, the abstract idea, I have weapons. I have the sword of the Spirit. I have the shield of faith to protect me from oncoming attacks from Satan and the darts of the evil one. I have the helmet of salvation. You want to keep your hat on. That's why when you play football, you make sure you have your helmet on. In fact, they call a penalty if the guy's helmet comes off. They even call a penalty if your chin strap comes loose. I remember in high school, penalty, a 5-yard penalty. What? Guy has a chin strap, and so one of his chin straps, his helmet's still on, but the chin strap's flopping. He didn't snap it on. 5-yard penalty right there. Why? They don't want his helmet to come off. If the helmet comes off and he hits someone, it can be disastrous. And so the helmet of salvation has not just the phase one concept, but moment by moment deliverance in the combat. And so your helmet needs to be on, not just to get saved, that's where you get the helmet of salvation, but then you need to put it on. You need to keep it on in combat. That's the day by day salvation or deliverance in combat. What if somebody hits you with a sword on the helmet? Well, bang, may knock you silly for a moment, but you recover. But if you didn't have the helmet on and someone hit you with a sword, split your head open. So spiritually speaking, we need to keep that helmet on in combat. Well, you put it on. I don't see any helmet here. You know, it's a spiritual understanding, and that's what I'm trying to get across. Many of these things are abstract. Nevertheless, he says, you've clothed yourself as if you could somehow put Christ on as a garment. And therefore, moment by moment, day by day, as you get up in the morning, we clothe ourselves. You get up in the morning, normally you put clothes on. You don't go outside and say, "Ooh, I forgot my pants." You know, people would probably notice. If it's in the winter, you go out and you have forgot your coat. Sometimes you go out and you forget your coat, and it's a little colder than I thought. So you go back in and put your coat on. And so when you get up in the morning, you clothe yourself with Christ. You put on the principles and the things of the Word of God that relate to Christ so that you can function as a believer. So these metaphors, we understand that. We do it all the time. And so we use it in many areas. And here he says, we've clothed ourselves with Christ. And each one of these, the word baptize, is aorist tense. And the word here is the aorist middle. The difference, the aorist passive, you were baptized in Christ. He did it to you. You didn't do it, but it occurred one time at the moment of salvation. Here it says you clothed yourself, and that, of course, is at that moment you put on the clothes. Does that mean that you don't have to do it anymore? Well, later it tells us to put on the whole armor day by day. Put it on day by day. Here it's the aorist tense because the first time you put on the clothes, as it were, of Christ is the moment you believed. So it's aorist tense. It's middle voice because you do it. You have to make the decision. How do you put on Christ? You're baptized in the Holy Spirit by God, but you are involved in the process of putting on Christ. And so you have to make a decision by faith alone in Christ alone. So Paul doesn't miss anything here as he goes through this. The indicative mood in each case in the Greek is for reality. You really are baptized. You really have put on the clothes of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 24, Ephesians 4, 24. I'm thinking of doing Ephesians next. I'm not sure many of you have done it before. I'm still thinking about it. There's so many things there. I've been in and out of Ephesians thousands of times. I thought maybe I ought to just go ahead and teach the epistle. I may have missed something there, but it's so great in so many areas. Ephesians 4, verse 24 says, let's go back. It's hard to know. He starts back in verse 20. We won't go that far. 23 says, so that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and put on the new self, which in likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And in other words, lay aside falsehood, as if you could take lies in a box and sit them aside and not use them anymore. Lay aside every encumbrance, the writer of Hebrews says. Here it says to put on the new man, put on the new self. If you look in the margin over there, it has man, put on the new man. That would refer to ladies too, by the way. The new self is how they translate. The new person. What's a new person? Well, you're a new creature, but have you put it on? Do you put it on in the morning? Do you put it on each and every day? It's a process that you must continually put on. Sometimes you put off the new man, and out comes the old man. Paul talked about that. He said, the very thing that I want to do, I don't do, but the thing I don't want to do, that's the thing that I do. Oh, wretched man. He's going through this in chapter 7, he said, you know, I don't know what to do about it. Thanks to God that it's not my problem, basically, that I'm saved through faith alone and that God is the one who takes care of me in spite of my predilection towards sin and the overactive old sin nature that is in my body and fights against the spiritual nature in my life. And then we have Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3:10. Same idea, go back to verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So there you lay aside, as if you could put your body on the aside somewhere. Well, you can't put your body aside. How do you put your old man aside? It's the old sin nature. It's the nature, you set it aside. How do you do it? Well, by putting on the new man, putting on the Word of God consistently. And that's what he says in verse 10. Have put on the new man. And the new self there again, the new man, who is being renewed moment by moment to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then he goes on and explains that further. So putting on the new self, putting on the new man, putting on Christ, this is something we do moment by moment and day by day. Hope you do this every morning. Put on the new man or woman, put on Christ every morning. You got that equated to the helmet of salvation. You're saved, but you need that helmet every day. You need to pick up your weapon. You need to pick up the sword of the Spirit. If not in your hand, in your soul. That's why the word is to dwell richly in your soul so that you can apply it even if you don't have the book in your hand. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you can ward off the fiery darts with the shield of faith and on and on and on. And of course, that's in Ephesians 6. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Here's the one we've been dancing around most of the first hour, and it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, there's our positional truth, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And of course, we've been reconciled to God through Christ, and then he goes through the ministry of reconciliation. We talked about that this past communion when we were talking about reconciliation. We listed all the six things that reconciliation is made up of. How it is that God has made peace between himself and us. Not by anything we could do, but he sent his son to die on the cross for us so that he could have peace with us. And if we accept the work of his son, Jesus Christ, the expiatory work and all of these things, then God can have peace with us. Or I should say, we can have peace with him and he can allow us to have fellowship with him. And then he, to seal the bargain, he imputes to us his righteousness, another abstract concept, and that's what allows us to live the Christian life by faith. Well, that brings us through then 27, and I thought we might get through to 28, but I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to try to cut it to as quickly as I can this morning. It's 11 o'clock, so we'll take our 15, and then I'm going to finish up sharply because I have to catch that flight, so I want to make sure that I have to close up today, and so any help on closing down today, I'd really appreciate it. Let's take our break. Father God, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for these concepts that many times, although they are abstract, we can clarify the meaning in terms of the reality that they give to us in our life, in terms of salvation, in terms of faith, all of these things, the righteousness that we have, and even this baptism that we're now investigating, the fact that we have a spirit baptism, our identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And not only that, our identification with him right now, seated at your right hand, Father. Thank you for this. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.